Just as a way of reminder, the place for volunteering to clean this place up has been put on the board there. So please, if you wish to do so, please sign up. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for you are a loving and caring God. We are thankful for your blessings of the rain without any of your judgment to accomplish it. We are thankful that you continue to be faithful in more ways than we can even imagine or conceive of. We are thankful that you continue to sustain members of this body that you have assembled for your purpose. We recognize that there are individuals with specific problems only known to you. We do request that you be gracious to these individuals, meet their needs according to the riches of your glory in Christ Jesus. We do request that you continue to cause each and every one in this group to hunger after righteousness, to want to know more and more about you, and may you in turn make yourself more real to each person so that individually and jointly we will honor and glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank you that you have given us this privilege to assemble together then in obedience to your command that we should do so, so that we'll be encouraged through your word. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, where we'll be dealing with the excellence of love in the Church of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 4. 1 through 3. Again, we'll be dealing with the issue of excellency of love in the Church of Christ. He reads in the 1984 edition of the NIV, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Now the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is concerned with the subject of love, since the Greek word translated love that we'll deal with later appears 9 times in this chapter. Now the fact that the 13th chapter is concerned with the subject of love makes it one of the best known chapters in the New Testament. Now one reason that accounts for this fact is probably that it is often assumed by many to be concerned with guidance on how husbands and wives are to relate with each other in love in their marriage. Thus, many who perform a wedding under the umbrella of Christianity read this passage. Many. Now, there is no gainsaying that the passage has application to marriage relationships. But such reading is not only limiting, but it is really not in keeping with the purpose of the 13th chapter in its context. Now we are saying that to take the passage as primarily concerned with providing guidance and insight into marriage relationship is to do violence to the content of the subject of love in this certain chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, it is one thing, though, to apply a passage, but it's another thing to interpret it within its context. Now, another fact about this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that is concerned with love is that it creates a problem that is of a great concern for scholars. Now, this problem has to do with the proper placement of the treatment of the subject of love in this first epistle of 1 Corinthians. Now, some commentators take the view that the subject of love in this certain chapter should actually be placed after the 8th chapter, the 1 Corinthians chapter 8, because of the reference to love in that chapter. Now, some scholars accept that it is properly placed, although some of those who take this view think the apostle composed it for another occasion and purpose, but inserted it here as he sent this letter out. Now, worse yet, there are those who even deny the apostle Paul or his authorship, although majority of the commentators regard this passage as genuinely from the pen of the apostle Paul. Still, another fact about this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians that is concerned with love is that it is the most detailed treatment of the subject of love in the epistles of the apostle Paul, or for that matter, any other epistle in the New Testament, the most detailed. That's the issue. Now, the apostle considered love an indispensable virtue of the Christian way of life. Thus, in several of his epistles, he instructs believers concerning loving each other. For example, in his epistle to the Ephesians, he commands believers to live a life that is characterized by love, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, writing to believers in Rome, the apostle conveyed that when love is present, a believer becomes conscious of harming a fellow believer spiritually because of food or what one drinks, as he penned in Romans chapter 14, verse 15. Romans, and hold on to Romans, chapter 14, verse 15. Romans chapter 14, verse 15 reads, "If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died." And the apostle sees love as that which sums up the law, as we read still in that Romans, look at chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 9. He reads, "Let no death remain outstanding, except the continuing death to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, right after stating that love sums up the law, then the apostle goes on to convey that love then is characterized by not harming another, and so a reason for saying that love fulfilled the law, as we read in verse 10. Look at verse 10 of that 13th chapter. He says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, of course, the apostle has already conveyed to the Corinthians something positive about love in helping to build others up spiritually or otherwise, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. First Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 reads, now about food sacrifice to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So the point is that the apostle, no doubt, made references to love in many of his epistles, but in no other place did he celebrate and elaborate on love as he did in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, all the same, there is a sense, though, that the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is parenthetical, but in the sense that what is discussed in it is related to what preceded and what followed. In effect, though, the parenthetical treatment of love is essential to understanding the use of spiritual gifts in worship situation of the Church of Christ, which has been the concern of the Apostle Paul since verse 2 of the 11th chapter of this epistle, that he dealt with the matter of head covering. Now, it is, as we understand, that love in the context is concerned with worship situation, that we recognize that the apostle is focused on how believers should interact with each other, especially in worship situations and beyond that. Now, that aside, we still insist that there is a sense that the 13th chapter then of 1 Corinthians is parenthetical in the sense that we have explained. Now, this is because the apostle introduced the subject of spiritual gifts in the 12th chapter and expanded on them to some extent, though, expanding on the diversity and the unity regarding the spiritual gifts of God, or all God to the Church of Christ. Then he focused on the subject of love in the 13th chapter, only to return to the 14th chapter to the problems associated with a specific spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Hence, what we're saying, he started with spiritual gifts. Suddenly, he starts talking about love. And as soon as he ends it, he goes back to spiritual gifts. So there is a sense we can say that 13th chapter is parenthetical, but it's a different kind of parenthesis because of what's involved. So what I'm saying, it is proper then to consider chapter 13 as parenthetical to the subject of spiritual gifts that occupy the apostles' thought, beginning in the 12th chapter and ended in the 14th chapter. As we have said, taking the 13th chapter as parenthetical is not entirely a situation where there is no reference to what is treated in the topic of digression in relation to what preceded or what follows, since the 13th chapter still referenced the spiritual gifts of speaking in tongues and prophecy. However, the topic of love, though, that is the concern of this 13th chapter, is to be expected. Now you say, why? Why is that? Why is the topic of love to be expected in the 13th chapter? Why is that so? Well, first, it is because the apostle had previously introduced the concept of love in the 8th chapter, as in the passage that we've already previously cited. You don't need to write it down now. Just listen to me read it one more time. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, when it says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So he has started the concept. He has introduced the word love in the 8th chapter. Now the problem associated with food sacrificed to idols concerns those who possess knowledge, but forgot that it is important to temper knowledge with love in dealing with debatable matters. You know, things that are under dispute, where you cannot go straight into the scripture and say, it is this way. When you read those kind of things, he says, the way you handle it, you go back to the issue of love. That's really what it is, because love, as we're going to see, helps us deal with so many things. Now, it is possible, though, that those who consider themselves, in this case, well, of course, first of all, we have noted, really, that there is spiritual gifts associated with knowledge. In other words, there are some people that God gives a special gift of knowledge. Now, it is possible that those who consider themselves the elite in the spiritual life were recipients of this special gift of knowledge that they misapplied, and they now recognize that they did so because for some reason they were puffed up because of this knowledge that they have, forgetting that it was a gift from God. So if the apostle was directed then by the Holy Spirit to introduce the subject of love before dealing with the problems associated with food sacrificed to idols, it makes sense that before the apostle, this was the burning issue of speaking in tongues in Corinth, that he will return to the concept of love. Only this time, he goes into greater detail regarding it. We're saying this is proper when he wanted to begin dealing with the problem of food sacrifice to idols. He hit them with the concept of love. Now, before he goes into dealing with the problems of speaking in tongues and so on, it's proper for him to again remind them of love. But instead of just reminding them, he went into a great detailed explanation about love, this love that we have. So, you see, if love exists, here is the thing though. If love exists, it is much easier to deal with a problem than where there is no love. That is an important principle you should understand. Now, all I'm saying is, if there's love, wherever it exists, the way you deal with problem is different. I'm saying that if we have love for others, then when there is a misunderstanding between us and them, we will handle it differently than if there is no love. Again, I mean, that's practically an application that can, you know, fly at your face. Husband and wives, when they are at each other, which still sounds foreign to me. If you're believers, I don't understand that. But they just say, if they are at each other's throat, it is because there's no love. Ah, it didn't mean you didn't say, I love you when you're married. I didn't say that. I'm just saying, when you're doing that, there is no love. It's impossible. You cannot have love with anyone and go at it in a very hostile way. It just can't happen because love does not permit that. So that's what I'm trying to stress, that if love exists, it's much easier to deal with problems than when there is no love. Now we know we all live in sinful world. There's always going to be something that's going to be a problem between you and somebody else. More so somebody you more or less live 24/7. It's going to be something. But then that's where it comes in. Do you really believe when you say, I love this man, I love this woman? Do you really believe that? Now that's when you show it. When those problems crop up, they come up. That's when we know, what do you really, do you mean what you're saying? Or are you just saying something because it's a popular thing in this culture to say, well, I love my husband, I love my wife, right? But are you really doing that? Now here's the thing though. If there's love, I don't care what comes up between you. You're going to handle it in a very, should I use the word, dignified manner. Anyway, this being the case though, it is quite fitting that the apostle, before he dealt with the problem of speaking in tongues, that he digressed to deal with a matter of love. So, that's one reason it's important. When I say it's necessary for love to be brought in this particular chapter that we're dealing with, because that follows what the apostle did in the 8th chapter by introducing love before going into the problem that they face. Second, the apostle has stated he wanted to introduce what is more important in the spiritual life of believers in the church of Christ as he ended his discussion on the concept of diversity in unity as it pertains to spiritual gifts. Now, the apostle indicated that he wanted to show the Corinthians, and so all believers, a more beneficial aspect of spiritual life as it definitely affects the life of the church. Now this, if you recall, was what he said in the last verse of the 12th chapter. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. We went through it last week, but look at it again. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, it reads, "But the eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I will show you the most excellent way." Now, so when the apostle wrote, "I will show you the most excellent way," it is important that he should immediately discuss the excellent way that he was eager to show the Corinthians and so to all believers before he continued with the problems associated with speaking in tongues that he dealt with in the 14th chapter. Now, it is for this reason then that we will expect that the apostle to launch here a dissertation on the subject of love. Now, of course, it'll be a while before we get to that, but we now know we're going to be looking at his dissertation on this subject of love. Anyway, be that as it may, as we have stated previously, the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians is concerned with subject of love. Therefore, we have really a simple message that we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you that governs the exposition of this 13th chapter of this first epistle of the apostle to the Corinthians. Now, this simple message, and you know, sometimes I put it this way. When you solve a problem, the solution is usually simple. If you solve a problem and the solution is still complex, you really haven't solved it. That's just fact. Because once you solve a problem, it's so simple, but you say, why didn't I see that before? Yeah, because now you solved it. Before it was complex, couldn't see it. So my thing is, when I say the message is simple, yes, it's simple because of what God says. There's a whole lot more to it. So what is this simple message? It is this. A life characterized by love is more important in the church of Christ than temporary exercise of spiritual gifts. That's what I say. That a life that is characterized by love is more important in the church of Christ than temporary exercise of spiritual gifts. Now, before we begin our exposition of the message, we should note that the reason we included the phrase Church of Christ in this message is because the epistle that we are considering is written to the Corinthians. And so, to the universal Church of Christ, to help us interact properly with each other, both in and out of a local assembly, is given to us so we know how to interact properly in and out. Now, again, what we're going to be dealing with is, I hear people in the news and all that, and they hear all these things people talk about, racial thing or whatever it is. People just don't get it. It's a problem of sin, which can only be counted. The only way you counter those is through regeneration and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Otherwise, people can talk all they want. It doesn't mean anything. Without the transformation power of the Holy Spirit producing in love in a person, then you have no other choice but to recall back to the sinful nature that genders hate of other people. So, it is important we recognize that the apostle says what's important in the life of the church. Love is so important in the life of the church, because if it is present, all kinds of things will happen. And God will do all kinds of things. Now, this is, of course, in keeping with instruction. When I say this, it's in keeping with instruction of the Lord Jesus to his disciples, and so to the church at large, before he died on the cross, as we read in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Now, see, we're going to be, eventually, when we finish this whole thing, you'll see, come back to one simple thing. That without the control of the Holy Spirit, don't talk about love. It doesn't exist. The love that the Bible talks about, without the control of the Holy Spirit, you don't have it. It cannot exist. Now, because these are things that unless we know, you won't understand when I said, all this talk about, whatever, people get along. None of this is really going to mean to anything. The talk should be on how people get saved and learn how to live the spiritual life. It's one thing if you're saved. If you don't live the spiritual life, you still don't get it. You still can't exercise love. But this is what the Lord said, because he was going to give us something. He had promised he was going to give the Holy Spirit. And for that, we now read what we have here. He said, a new command I gave you, love one another. Now, I asked him, really, be honest with yourself. How can you look at somebody you can't stand and love them? It's not going to happen. But you say, love one another. He's giving that command based on the fact that you're going to be supplied with a power. Our human nature, you can pretend all you want. Our human nature wants to hate others, especially if they're different from us. We want to hate them. That's the human tendency. That's what is natural to us. So in order to overcome that, you must have a power stronger than that sinful nature. And that power is going to be provided only by the Holy Spirit. So when you say love one another, that anticipates this giving of the Holy Spirit. You say, as I have loved you, you must love one another. Now that verse, the next verse I'm going to read, when you think about it, you see how we Christians are so pitiful these days that for the most part, the unbelievers cannot recognize us really as believers, because we say one thing, as I'm going to emphasize too, and we do a different thing. But here's what the Lord says about all of this. By this, what is this? This love that we have for each other. Say, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Think about it for a moment. You live in the United States. There are so many unbelievers. Do they take Christians for serious? No. Why not? Because there are many. I mean, you see, there are thousands and thousands of people and millions of people this morning in churches. But once they live there, nothing. There will be no difference in the way when they entered and when they left. So during the week, they don't live any different. So how can an unbeliever believe that? Because Christ says, they will know that you're my disciple. When you are living like they are living, so how are they going to differentiate you from them? It can't happen. So that's why it says, day by day, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you love one another. That's the command here. And we're going to see, by the grace of God, as we continue with this subject, what it really means to love one another. It's not saying that I love you. Yeah, right. You can say all you want. For me, I say it, you're nothing doing but you're just blowing hot air out of your mouth. It doesn't mean anything until there's some muscle power to that word. Anyway. So in any case, the message that we have stated is to be expounded through three assertions of the apostle that conveyed the importance of love in the church of Christ. The first assertion derived from the section of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verses 1 through 3. That the first assertion is this, that the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues without a life characterized by love is meaningless in that it gives a confusing message. Let me repeat that. This is the first proposition we derive from those three verses, the first three verses, and that is this. The exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues without a life characterized by love is meaningless, and that it gives a confusing message. When we go through this, see, we all can give confusing message to the unbelievers. We talk about what Jesus Christ is, but then we turn around, we live a different way. We've just confused them. They don't believe us. We say one thing, we live in a different thing. So how are they going to believe us? So when I say here that if a person speaks in tongues, for example, but this person's life does not show that it's one characterized by love, then the person is confusing people around him or her. That's the whole thing about this first proposition. Anyway, now this assertion, again, is derived from the sentence of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Look at it, where we stand. It says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, Apostle Paul begins by stating something that its occurrence is not highly likely, but could occur. Now, we say this because of the word if. That word if. Look at that word. Very important. If. That word that begins the verse is translated from a Greek particle that may be used as a marker of condition of a reduced likelihood of occurrence of an activity, referenced so with the meaning if. It can also, the Greek word can also mean, that can be used to mean when, as a marker of point of time, which is somewhat conditional and simultaneous with another point of time. In our passage, it is used to introduce a condition that must occur or that must be met for the rest of what the apostle states to take place. The apostle is not saying that what he says in the clause introduced with the word if will occur. But it could. He didn't say it definitely is going to happen. He just said it could. However, its occurrence though is assumed for the purpose of the apostle's declaration to be true. It's something that may or may not, occur, but for his argument here, for his teaching, let's assume it's true. That's the way that if is to be understood really. Now the condition that the apostle assumes to be true for his point to stand concerns the exercise of the gift of speaking in tongues, as again in that clause, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now the apostle could have used a general statement in the sense of something like this. He could have said, if one speaks in tongues, he could have said that. But he did not. He used himself. Because he says, he didn't say, if you or if someone, which would be any of us. He used himself as an illustration. So he probably used himself since he indeed has the gift of speaking in tongues. As he stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 18. Clearly, the apostle tells that he has the gift of speaking in tongues, because he said, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So, he had that gift. Now, there's probably another reason the apostle used himself in what he was about to teach regarding speaking in tongues and love. It is that the apostle had already set himself up as an example that believers in Corinth should imitate in the spiritual life, as he was a spiritual father, as he had previously stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. It is, therefore, I urge you to imitate me. So that could have been the reason. So we are saying that the apostle, because he considered himself the spiritual father of the Corinthians, that he probably thought best to use himself instead of another person to set up the condition stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 again, when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now the word speak here is translated from a Greek word that means to make a sound. A Greek word, laleo, to make a sound by something inanimate object, as it is used For the blood of Jesus Christ that speaks more effectively than the blood of Abel, according to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 reads, "To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Now, literally, blood does not speak. So the sense here is that blood communicates or makes a sound. Of course, the human author of Hebrew indicates that the death of Christ communicates truth that is more effective than the death of Abel. Now the Greek word may mean to speak with various nuances, but let me just consider a few of these in our passage here. Now, to speak may mean to express oneself, as it is the sense of the word in the instruction regarding women in the church meeting given in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. It reads, "Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says." By the grace of God, probably not too far from now, maybe a year from now, who knows, we'll get to this passage. Now, the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danker, and Gingrich suggests that the sentence "they are not allowed to speak" may be translated this way: "They are not permitted to express themselves." That's one way to translate it. Now, to speak in some context, though, may simply mean to preach, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in describing the effort of the Jews to keep him from himself and other people like him from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as is stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, "In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now here you see, speaking to the Gentiles is not merely chattering with them, but presenting the gospel to them so that even though you say keep us from speaking, it really means keep us from preaching. Not just speaking like, you know, people talking. No. So the word "speak" here really has a better sense of preaching. Okay? Because that's only when you preach to people that they hear the gospel and they get saved. Thus then, our Greek word is used for communication of God's word. But in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, it means to speak, that is to express someone, want to express oneself in speech. To express in speech. And so the Greek use what is known as the present tense, that here implies a repeated action. In other words, the speaking involved in this context that we're considering is that which occurs at regular intervals when a person exercises the gift associated with speaking in our passage, although the context, the apostle, in this context, he used himself to describe that. Now, the thing that's expressed, the thing that is expressed in speech, is described then in the phrase we're looking at of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. Look at that phrase, say, in the tongues of men and of angels. In the tongues of men and of angels. Now, that word again, tongues, is translated from a Greek noun. That's not that means tongue, but the tongue may refer literally to a body part as an organ of speech, as what was loose to enable the crier to speak just before the naming of his son John the Baptist. Now, you know the people who study those things, they tell us your tongue is the way you communicate, pronounce things, and so on. It has to do with the tongue and so forth. But anyway, but this is referring to a physical tongue that was loosed for Zechariah according to Luke chapter 1, verse 64. Luke chapter 1, verse 64 reads, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Now, figuratively, the tongue is used for split flame that was seen, that descended on the day of Pentecost during the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Acts chapter 2, verse 3. Now, hold on to that. Acts. Pick up one verse and still hold to the Acts, because I will go to one passage and come right back to Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 3 reads, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. That's a split flame that they saw. And it's called here tongue of fire. Now, the word may mean language, unique to people, as it is used by those from other nations that were present on the day of Pentecost to acknowledge hearing the disciples speak in their various languages the great things God has done when the outpouring of the Holy Spirit again occurred, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Again, put something in your marker in Acts, because we're going to go to another passage and come back to the book of Acts. It is both Jews and converts to Judaism, Christians and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now, to remove any misunderstanding of what tongues means in this passage, because people who are not informed about this gift of speaking in tongues, they just they just thought it's just whatever you say. Now, this here tongue really doesn't mean something foreign. It's foreign to the person saying it, but it doesn't mean something no one can understand in this particular context. So, to remove that kind of confusion, some of our English, modern English versions, instead of the phrase own tongues, use our own language. Our own languages. This is where you find, for example, in the New English Translation, among others, that render the Greek word glossa as languages. Now, it is in the sense of language that tongue is used to describe different peoples of the nations that are redeemed, according to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It is, as they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now the English versions that are more literal in their translations, such as the Authorized Version or King James Version, or even the New American Standard Bible here, they translated the words using tongue instead of language in this passage that you find in the NIV and most other modern English versions. They use the word language to show that, yes, there's not one place on this planet that somebody would not be saved from. That's the issue. People would say, well, there are some people who are living in some remote parts of the world. If there is any lake there, that person will be saved. How? I don't know. God knows. But one thing I know is that I've read stories of people who have got saved without any missionary, without any human being. I know that. So God can do whatever He wants to do to make this to be true from every tribe and language in this world to be saved. Anyway, the Greek word, although it can mean language, it can also mean ecstatic language. That is an utterance outside a normal pattern of intelligent speech, and therefore requiring special interpretation, as the word is used to describe those who receive the Holy Spirit when Apostle Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and those who assembled in his house, as we read in Acts chapter 10, verse 46. Hold on, Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 46. It is, "For they had them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said." Now here, it's something ecstatic that they were hearing, because there's no indication that people understood what they were saying. It's not like the day of Pentecost when people heard and said, "Oh, that's a language." No such thing here. So this has to be some kind of ecstatic language. Now it is the same sense of ecstatic language that the word is used to describe one of the activities of those in Ephesus that received the Holy Spirit when Apostle Paul placed his hands on them, as stated in Acts chapter 19, verse 6. Acts chapter 19, verse 6. It is, "When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." Again, there's the same group of people speaking the same language. There's no indication there were people present that didn't understand what the language of the people speaking. So whatever they said as part of speaking in tongues was ecstatic language. Since there was no one that could have said, "It means this," or "It meant that" to them. So that's why we believe this is also ecstatic language. So in our passage of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, the Greek word simply means language, just language. That is, any language, but often referring to a language one has never studied and then also to a supernatural ability to speak or even be understood in it. In other words, if you have the gift of speaking in tongues, for example, you could go to a place and in a worship situation, you speak that words, those people will understand that you may not even know what you're talking about. But they all will know, because that's what the gift will have been referring to. Of course, the gift of the speaking in tongues here refers to strange speech of individuals in religious ecstasy that must be interpreted to help others understand what is uttered. Now, the language spoken, described with the word tongues, refers first to human languages. This is the reason we have the phrase the tongues of men in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, we started. The tongues of men, for the word men there, is translated from a Greek word anthropos, from where we get such words as anthropology. It's a Greek word anthropos that means a human being without regard to gender, as Apostle Paul used it to describe the fate of evildoers in Romans chapter 2, verse 9. Fate of evildoers. And hold on to Romans. And Gary, we're going to pick up some verses there. Romans chapter 2, verse 9. It is, there will be trouble and distress for every human being. That's a Greek word. Who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now the word may mean man as a male person, as the Apostle Paul used it to describe Jesus Christ in his humanity, according to Romans chapter 5. Verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Here it reads, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more the God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man. That one man here is from that Greek word anthropos. Jesus Christ overflow to the many. Now the Greek word may mean self. As it is used still in Romans. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Romans. Chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that is rendered inoperative. It's not, it doesn't mean it's taken away, because if it's actually taken away, we will be perfect. All it means, as I've tried to explain many times, is like you have your appliance, let's just say your refrigerator. You plug it to power your power source, you get, as they say, juice, and it's working. You unplug it, it lost power. The refrigerator is still there, but no power. That's what happened. At the point of salvation, the very moment we got saved, the power of the sinful nature was unplugged. But probably 30 seconds later, we unplugged it back. And that's been the struggle that we all have to deal with. It's how many times you unplug it back and plug it, unplug and plug it back. And that is by sinning, that's the way we give it back its power, the power. Anyway, so it says that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You see, that phrase, old self, is literally old man. Old man. Now, the word may mean person, as that is the way the word is really used when the concern is to be inclusive of men and women, as it is used in the doctrine of justification by faith by Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 verse 16. Galatians 2 verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16 reads, "Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, to have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now see, justification is for both men and women. So that phrase, a man, when it says a man is justified, it should be understood as a person. And therefore, the New Revised Standard Version, that's instead of man here, they use the word person. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, the Greek word is used in the sense of human being. Human being. Hence, the apostle assumes that a person may speak in any human language the individual has not learned, as well as an angelic language, because of the phrase, he said, the tongues of men and of angels, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Now, the word angels here is derived from a Greek word that basically means messenger. It can refer to a human messenger serving as an envoy, hence means really an envoy or one who is sent, simply a messenger. It can refer to a human messenger serving as envoy, as it is used to describe the Lord Jesus when he sent ahead of him some men, some of his disciples, to Samaria as he was making his final way to Jerusalem, according to Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Luke chapter 9, verse 52. Luke chapter 9, verse 52 reads, "And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him." Here, the word messengers is a Greek word that's actually translated angelos. Now, the Greek word may be used for a supernatural being who is sent by God to carry out a specific mission or a specific task. So we can have the meaning angel or messenger as the being sent to rescue the apostles from jail, as recorded in Acts chapter 5 verse 19. Acts chapter 5 verse 19, but looking at time, it's just after break, we'll read it.